So how many of you know the name of the thing that's behind me? What is it called? Cornucopia. Super weird word, right? Like cornucopia, like that's just a mouthful to say. I heard a comedian say this one time. I just thought it was right on, like how weird English is. Like we don't have a single word that's like this, right? Like cornucopia, it's not made of corn, right? It has nothing to do with that. But I heard a comedian talk about how weird English is. And he was like words like unicorn. It's a horse with one horn. And yet we go, it has one corn. Like that's basically like how we made that. Like it didn't make any sense. Like where'd that C just come from in the middle of the word? Like unicorn, cornucopia. Like it doesn't look like corn. It looks like a horn, right? And that's actually where this thing got its start. The original cornucopias were first seen in history in ancient Greece. They were used as made from goat's horns. They were used as a trumpet. They were a hollowed out goat horn, and so people would blow through them as a symbol, like a rallying cry for everybody else, like, you need to come out to battle, like, help us win this battle. And so it was a symbol of victory, it was a symbol of perseverance, symbol of determination, rallying cry. And then after battles, people would fill the cornucopia, fill the goat horn with all sorts of things to symbolize their victory. They'd fill them with fruits, like this is a symbol of abundance. They'd fill them with money, it was a symbol of wealth. Like I don't know that anybody in the ancient world would have filled them like what we do with like the dried pine cones and stuff. Like, we won the battle, look at my pine cones. Like that just doesn't make any sense. But like, that's what it was originally used for. So empty, it was a sign of battle. It was a sign of victory. It was a symbol of like a struggle, but filled. And they were always shown as overflowing filled. It was a symbol of abundance, a symbol of victory, of God's providence. And every single cornucopia I've ever seen at somebody's house, it's never half full, right? Like you never see an empty cornucopia. Like that looks like a witch's hat, right? You just put it on. But like you never see an empty cornucopia. It's always overflowing with something, whatever is inside of it. And there's certain things in life and certain things in our culture that only make sense when they are overflowing, whether it's with material or energy. Like if you've ever used a party popper, you know those little plastic, like, they look like a little plastic bottle. They have a little string on them. You pop it open, like, confetti comes out. Like, it would be a super big letdown at a party if you're celebrating and you just uncork that thing and nothing happens. You just have to scoop out the confetti and be like, I'm sorry. And, like, just do that. Like, that's a letdown. Or a champagne bottle at a championship game. Like, team wins the championship. You're shaking the champagne bottle and you uncork it and it spews out, right? Like, there's an excess. There's an overflow of energy in there. If you get an ice cream cone, you ask for one scoop. You don't want one scoop. Like, you want one scoop would be enough to fill the ice cream cone with stuff in the cone. You don't care about what's in the cone. You want ice cream overflowing on that thing, right? Like if you got handed a cone of ice cream and it was just level with the cone, you're handing that back. Like I demand a scoop, right? Like you need that thing to overflow. There's certain things in life that we wouldn't expect to not be overflowing. There's certain things in life that function best when they're overflowing, whether it's with energy or material. And I would actually say that God designed the human soul to be the same, that it's something that's actually supposed to overflow. And I'd actually even argue that your soul is never empty. It's always overflowing with something. I love the words of Paul in Romans chapter 15. He says, I pray that God, he's writing to a church in Rome. He says, I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. But then he says this, then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. I think if we did a quick evaluation of our faith, I don't know how many of us would say that we're like overflowing with Jesus juice, right? Like, I don't know how many of us would say like, man, like I just feel like abundant faith. Like, I don't know about that. Like for me, I kind of think like it doesn't feel like I'm the champagne bottle that's like about to spew out champagne like energy. Like it kind of feel like a glass of champagne maybe. I'm an optimist, so half full, right? That's still at least good. But like it's been left out a little too long and so the fizzes are even gone. But like I at least got some spiritual energy in the tank. But like how many of us, I don't know that we'd say, man, I'm overflowing, which is why I love Paul's writing to this church. He says, I'm praying that you would be filled completely with joy and peace. And even the reason why he wrote to them about joy and peace, I think, is on purpose. See, if we look at the context of the Roman church, they're in a place, they're in Rome, like the capital of the Roman Empire, and they're constantly dealing with things that would take away their joy, oppression, hardship. They're dealing with things that would take away their peace. They're dealing with disruption. They're dealing with antagonism. They're dealing with persecution. And so Paul writes to them saying, I'm asking that God would fill you with exactly what you need to stand out in the middle of this culture. I'm asking that God would fill you with joy and peace. I think joy would help this church move from having just like a defensive faith to an offensive faith. Like, joy is always offensive. Like, if you're excited about something, you want everybody to know it, right? Like, if you see a great movie, you're telling people. If you read a great book, you're telling everybody that the book is better than the movie, right? Like, you're just always trying to share the things that you're excited about. So I have two daughters. One's 3 years. I said I had two daughters, but that's because two, right? But one of them's three. And so I have two daughters. One of them's three. And I love that age, like three-year-old, because they just like let you know what they're feeling. Like, even if they're not telling you, they're just letting you know by body language. And so like a couple months ago, my oldest daughter, Haven, she comes up to me and she goes, Daddy, check this out. Pretty funny, huh? I'm just like, where's that coming from? Also, we have to make sure that she stops doing that to like be an icebreaker by the time she's like 15, because then you're just a weird dance kid. But like, I love that because there's a certain level where like when you're a kid, you just share that energy because you're excited about everything. And so for Paul writing to them saying, I want you to be filled with joy, it was so that they wouldn't cower. They wouldn't say, we'll just see what life brings us. It was go on the offensive. You have a message of hope. And he even says, like, our God is the source of hope. When you're filled with joy, you'll lean into that confident hope. Like, you have a source of hope that should lead you to live a joyful life, even when life feels like it shouldn't be a time of joy. And then he says, I'm also asking that God would fill you with peace that comes from knowing this hope. Why? Because they're in the middle of a context where there's no peace. The church was being persecuted. Christians were being killed for their faith. And so he goes, I'm asking that God would fill you with peace so that you won't answer violence with violence, so that you'll be able to answer their violence with patience, with calm, that you'll be able to have the right thing to say, that you'll actually have compassion even for your greatest enemy. And I was thinking about the fact that Paul wrote that, and it makes complete sense that he writes for them to be filled with joy and peace at a time where they lacked those things. But what would Paul tell the church now? Like, what would Paul write to us here in Norton? Like, what would he want us to be filled with? And the truth is, right now, we're in a time, it's right around the holiday season, so we're at a time where we're constantly surrounded by talk of thanksgiving, of joy, of gratitude, things like that, but it kind of feels manufactured. Like, how many of us were told that we should be grateful or generous to our neighbors at this time, but at the same time, it kind of feels a little forced, and real thankfulness stands out at this time. Like, anybody can be thankful when you're told that it's Thanksgiving. Like, that's an easy one. Like, everybody go around and share something you're thankful for at the table, right? And anybody can be generous when they're told to be generous, but it's kind of like this mandated thing rather than something that comes from who we are. And I'd actually even argue that generosity, by definition, is going above and beyond what is expected. But if we're ever going to be people who show a real level of generosity, because I think that's actually what would stand out at this time, a real level of it really lived out in our culture, then we have to be filled with something special. Like for the Roman church, Paul wrote that I want you to be filled with joy and peace, and that would lead to them overflowing with confident hope. And so if we're going to overflow with generosity, care for other people, going above and beyond, and I'm even talking like generous with your time, generous with your finances, but generous with who you are, generous with your energy, generous with your words, encouraging other people, then I think the thing that we need to be filled with is actually gratitude. That we want to be generous people, but if we're not filled with gratitude, then you're not going to be generous, because generosity doesn't come from having a bank account filled with money. It comes from having a heart that's filled with gratitude. Rich people and poor people both struggle to be generous because, once again, generosity is giving above and beyond what is expected. And so the key isn't to just have more, it's actually to do more with what you already have. And so wherever you find yourself this morning, whether you find yourself in a place where like, yeah, I feel like I'm really set, or you find yourself in a place where you're constantly asking God just to help fill your needs, I want to help us all see that God has actually provided so much to us, and I want to help all of us take a step towards generosity. And I think the first step in stepping towards generosity is understanding that God loves you and he's for you. See, while the Bible says that our sin, and what is sin? Sin is disobedience to God and selfishness towards other people. We're all guilty of it, me included. The Bible says that that sin caused a separation between us and God. It caused a relational rift between us and God. That is far from the end of the story of how God wants to relate to you and how he wants you to relate to him. That God actually wants a deep, close relationship to you. Actually, in 2 Peter 3, it says this: the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. And let me just clarify, like, what is that promise? That's his promises to anybody who calls them his. That's his promise to always be there. That's his promise to come back. That's his promise to actually enact justice against evil. That's his promise to make things right. That's his promise to reward those who do good. That's his promise to be our God and to be faithful to us. And so any moment where you might think, man, the world's going crazy, like I don't know what to do with everything that's happening all around me, God is saying, I want you to know I'm not being lazy. I haven't turned a blind eye. I see everything that you see. Like everything that breaks your heart when you see it in the world, it also breaks God's heart, but he's not being lazy. It actually says this: no, he's being patient. He's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. God's actually giving everyone more time. If you're a follower of Jesus, he's giving you more time to share that confident hope with your neighbor. He's giving you more time to show how much you care about the people that you say mean so much to you by giving you more time to share your faith. If you don't know Jesus in the room, the reason why, like if you're looking at the world and go, why does God allow good things to bad things to happen to good people? Why does God allow these things to happen? It's because he's patient. It's because he's giving everyone an opportunity to find and follow him. He hates evil, but he's giving everyone time to turn from evil and turn to him. And then even I love Timothy's words in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says this, revealing God's heart on the same type of thing. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and understand the truth. I love that. That God wants everyone to turn from sin and choose to follow him. That God wants to give everyone an opportunity to follow him into a life that's filled with new life, real love, some hope, some peace, some joy, some freedom from the things that have been binding them. That God wants everyone to turn away from their sin and turn towards him. And why does he want that? I love this. Timothy says, because this is good. And it just simply pleases God. That it actually makes God happy when anyone chooses to turn from their sin and chooses to follow God and obey him with their life. See, I think sometimes we think of God almost like he's excited about other people's sin, like he's excited to punish them. I think the truth is we tend to project ourselves onto how we see God. Like sometimes we think that God is going to rejoice when somebody messes up because I kind of rejoice when somebody messes up. Or we think that God is excited about some sort of bad thing that happens because it means good. Like it means that he gets to enact his revenge, and we kind of really like the idea of us enacting our own version of justice or revenge. When I really just want to make sure that you know this, that God is brokenhearted over the things that break people. That God hates sin, but he loves people. God's not mad at you, he's mad about you. God hates what sin does to people, but he loves people despite what they do due to sin. So he's not for your sin, but he is for you. And when we realize that, that God isn't just excited to punish people, that God actually wants everybody to turn to him, that he's not willing that any would perish, that actually he, like, it is good and pleasing whenever anybody, and he wants everyone to be saved, that this God desires a relationship with everybody because he dearly cares about every single person in his creation, that changes the way that we relate to him, and that changes our posture towards him as well. The prophet Zephaniah, I don't know the last time you ever opened up the book Zephaniah, but the prophet Zephaniah says this in Zephaniah chapter 3. He says, "For the Lord your God is living among you. He's a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs." When you think of God, do you think of him like this? Like, it says that God is living among you, delighting in you, rejoicing over you. And I want to be clear that this doesn't mean that God is worshiping you, that God created you. He's not like astounded going like, "I don't know how this person became this incredible. Like, you're fabulous. Of all the things I've made, oh my gosh," like, that's not what he's doing. Like, God made you. He knows every single fiber of what makes you you. He knows who you are spiritually. He knows who you are mentally. He knows you physically. Like, he knows every aspect of who you are. So he's not like astounded, like, "Oh my gosh, you?" Like, that's not what he's doing. It's actually God saying, "I am rejoicing over you," because Zephaniah said it, Timothy said it, even Paul said it. He is our Savior. That he is the God who brought us back from our sin. And so he's rejoicing at the fact that you were lost in your sin and now he's brought you home. That you're now a child of God. It's his victory. It's the full cornucopia. Like, that's, he's just going, "Yes, you're back. I'm excited. You're his prized possession that he brought back from sin. And we can rejoice because our God doesn't lord our past sin over us, even though he could. He could say, "You have to obey me because this is who you were and you're in big debt to me." Like, that's not how he operates, though, that this God desires that we would simply walk in freedom and walk out of gratitude for who he is. That's the starting place to be grateful. And I love that Zephaniah even says here that his love, that God's love, our mighty Savior's love, can actually remove our fear. That God's love has the power to remove the fear of not having enough. Like, I'd give more, I'd be more generous, I'd be more grateful if God just gave me everything I needed, everything that I wanted. It removes the fear of what's next. It removes the fear of the unknown. It removes all fear. And it's actually the reality that God wants to meet all of those fears that you might have with himself. I think it's important that Paul even wrote that this God, he was asking him to fill this church with joy and peace. And then he goes, "Because you trust in him." Like, if you ever want to be filled with what God wants to fill you with, if you ever want to overflow with the things of God, it starts, like Paul says, because you trust in him. I think oftentimes we trust in a God that we've kind of made assumptions about. "Well, the only thing I know about God is that he's really judgy. The only thing I know about God is that he's angry at me. The only thing I know about God is that he," when we actually have to go back to trusting the God that he says of himself, that God describes himself as this mighty Savior, but he's not just a mighty Savior who's powerful but is distant. He's a God who came really close, so close that he actually became a human. Like we say, you need to walk a mile in somebody else's shoes. Jesus literally put on human feet so that he would know what it would be like to be human, so that we would know that God knows our pain, so that we would know that God cares enough about us that he understands what we're going through, so that he can actually advocate to the Father for us. And once we understand that God is for us, that he loves us, I think it then comes to trusting that God will give you what you need. Now, let me clarify. I'm not saying that God will give you everything that you want. He can, but he doesn't have to. He's not a vending machine where you just say, like, D4, I want a new house. Like, you're not, that's not how this works. Like, this is actually, God will give you everything that you need, but not necessarily everything that you want. In fact, 2 Corinthians 9:8 says this, "And God will generously provide you all you need." I love that part of the verse. I don't know about you. Like, this might be your first time in church. You've never been to church before, and you're like, ooh, God will give me everything I need. I don't even know this God, and I'm in, right? Like, that sounds wonderful, but it's the second part of this verse that I have a problem with, right? Like, I struggle with this. It says, then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. I got a question for you. Is this verse true? It's really quiet. That wasn't supposed to be rhetorical. Is this verse true? Yeah, I heard the hesitancy too. Like, it is, but like, I don't like it. But like, what does it say? It says, then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. If this is true, that means I have right now, and I'm saying this to me too, we have right now everything we need right now. So every time I pray and I go, God, I need that car. God, I need that house. God, I need that bike. God, I need that PS5. Dear God, I need that PS5. But every time we do that, the truth is, I don't. Like, is it fine to go and get it because you want it? Absolutely. But is God depriving you of something that you actually need? No. I love the heart of the psalmist in Psalm 84. He says this, a single day in your court is better than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather be a gatekeeper in the house of my God than live the good life in the homes of the wicked. For the Lord is our sun and our shield. He gives grace and glory. The Lord will withhold no good thing from those who do what is right. He says, according to Scripture, being a gatekeeper, like being a door holder with God, is better than owning a mansion without God. Like, do I really believe that? And it's not because God is trying to limit my fun. It's not because God is trying to shrink my portfolio, that he's trying to limit my income. It's not because God is a fun sucker. I actually think the reason for this is that the thing that God wants most for you is for you to want him most. And so God will give to you or take from you whatever it takes to win your heart. And so everything that God is doing is simply to allow you to get closer to him. And if he has to remove something from the equation so that he can get your attention, he will. If he has to give you something to get your attention, he will. But ultimately, it's not about just what you have. It's about being grateful for the God who's provided all of it. I think that the best question we can possibly ask ourselves when it comes to this is, am I living spiritually from a posture of abundance or scarcity? Like, abundance says I have what I need. Scarcity says I need more no matter what I have. Like, scarcity, spiritual scarcity is saying, I don't care what you've blessed me with already. If someone else has more than me, I need what they have and more. It's like if you've ever been hungry. Anybody? I'm hungry right now. I don't know about you. But like, when you're hungry, you'll jump ahead in line. You're not that aware, and you probably don't even care that much about the hunger of other people because all you're focused on is, man, I need to get some food, right? And so you'll jump ahead in line like you're not aware of any of it. Scarcity, spiritual scarcity is similar. Spiritual scarcity says if there's any joy to be had, if there's any peace to be had, if there's any goodness to be had, if there's any fun to be had, if there's anything to be had that I think is a positive benefit, I'm willing to do everything it takes to skip ahead of other people in order to get it. Like if me experiencing some peace leads to somebody else not living in peace, I'm cool with that because I'm just spiritually hungry. It's spiritual scarcity. Spiritual abundance says, I have everything I need because I know the God that I have and he provides everything that I need. And so everything that God has given me, I get to share. Spiritual abundance understands that I was blessed to be a blessing. That what God provides us in life isn't so that we could just be more comfortable in life. What God provides us in our lives is so that we can use it as a tool to help other people find new life. It's kind of like being at a good buffet, right? Like there's always those buffets where like you're worried that they're going to be out of stock of something like your favorite thing, right? So I'm talking about like a really good buffet, like hibachi sushi buffet in Taunton on 44. That's my favorite one. It's a little plug right there. But like seriously, like a good buffet, you'll go up there and you're not worried about who gets to go first, right? Because it's an awesome buffet. You know that there's plenty of food. You're not like cutting in line with other people. You're not fighting over it. No, like you take your time. You're picking whatever you want. You get back to your table. And if somebody else looks at your plate with like jello, pasta, and crab rangoon. Like I love that about buffets, right? You can get whatever you want. But like your plate with everything you want. And somebody else goes, they had crab rangoon up there? I didn't see that. You go, here's three. Why? Because you know there's like 30,000 more in the kitchen. It's abundance. Spiritual abundance does the same thing. It goes, hey, I found this thing to be really helpful in my life. I found some peace. Come in, enjoy some peace with me. Spiritual abundance says, I have some joy. I'm not keeping this to myself. The full expression of joy is when we share our joy. And so it says, I'm going to share everything that I have, but this only comes from understanding that God has provided everything that we need already. God's desire for his followers is that we would live from a place of spiritual abundance. There's nothing wrong. Just make sure you know, there's nothing wrong with asking God for what you don't have, things that you want. But I just wonder how much it affects God when the only time we talk to him is when we tell him what we want. Like we're gonna be around family members at Thanksgiving that maybe you haven't seen in a while. And I think it would affect your relationship with them if the only thing that like you had a certain family member, an aunt, an uncle, a nephew, a niece, son, daughter, whoever. But like, if you had a family member that all they talked about at the dinner table was what's on their Christmas list, like are they still family? Yeah. They're not invited next year. But like, yeah, they're still family, but it's going to put a damper on that relationship, right? It's going to hinder the intimacy that you could have, the closeness that you could have with that family member, because you feel like all they want from you is what they can get out of you. And when we only talk to God, telling him what we want, rather than actually spend time with him, in conversation with him, getting to know him, what we're communicating to God is that what we can get out of God is more valuable to us than him alone. God doesn't want that for you, but he doesn't want that for you because he doesn't want to give you things. He doesn't want that for you because he wants what you want most to be him, because that is the best possible thing for you. Like even love in Paul's words, he says that, I pray to our God, who's the source of our hope. And I wonder how often we look for the things that God can give us to be the source of hope or joy or peace or love in our lives, rather than actually looking to the God who provides those things as that source. See, God desires that we would understand that he loves us and he's for us, and that he'll give us everything that we need. And when we understand those things, when we lean into those things, it frees us to live out the last reality. And that last reality is that God wants me to be grateful right now. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. See, there's a lot of things that are part of God's will according to scripture. And most of them I understand, right? But this whole idea of God wanting us to be thankful as part of like his will, like his grand master plan, like it seems like a little bit of like a letdown almost. Like I get why God's will would be for people to turn from their sin and move towards him. Because choosing to follow Jesus is the difference between where you spend eternity. Like that's a big deal, I get that. Or I get why God wants us to share our faith, because that gives people the opportunity to find and follow Jesus. Like, if I really care about my neighbor, I really care about my family, I want to share Jesus with them. I get why God has certain things that are part of his will. I get why he wants us to obey him. Like, I want you to obey him too. Because, like, murder's wrong, and I want you to think that as well, right? Like, I really want, like, people to obey God. And obeying God doesn't just lead us away from evil, it leads us towards what's good. Like, it helps all of us move towards more goodness. It helps all of us find more joy, more hope, more freedom, more faith. But like, being thankful explicitly says, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. Why would it be on that level? I think part of the reason why being thankful in all circumstances is on this level is because when we're thankful, it frees us to see how God uses both what we have and what we don't have to work his plan together. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says this, "Now all glory to God who is able." I love that Paul writes that to the Ephesian church. Like, he just starts there. All glory to God. And just as a reminder to all of them, and maybe a reminder to us right now, God is able. Like, I don't know where you're at right now. I don't know what life has thrown at you, but I just want to remind you that God is able, that God is bigger than your circumstances, that God is in control, that God is working everything together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes, that God is in where you are right now. Like, even love, earlier when we read that Zephaniah said that God is living among you, I wonder how different we would live if we remembered that God is actually already living in and among us. Like, I wonder how differently that would cause us to approach conversations with people. Like, I'm suddenly not asking that God would just suddenly be a part of the conversation. God, could you be with me right now? God, could you just help me in this conversation? God, this is going to be tense. Like, what if we actually trusted that God has already been at work, that he was already there, that God's already been working on the heart of the person that we've been talking with? Because he's working on things even when we're not paying attention, even when we're not aware of it. And so Paul simply reminds this church, I'm praying to God, all glory to God, who is able. And then he continues, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. God is so powerful and so good that he's at work doing things that you didn't ask and you weren't even capable of thinking he could do. Like, there's some translations actually say this. I love it. It actually says that God can do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. But God is using both what you have and what you don't have. And I think we forget that sometimes. Like, all of us have gone through some rearranging in our lives over the past couple of years. But maybe some of that rearranging in your life was so that your schedule would have more room for, like, that extra baby that was unexpected. That's not an announcement, by the way. But, like, maybe what God hasn't provided in your life, maybe you were praying for a house. There's a house that you really want. You're praying for it. God, please give it to us. Please give it to us. Please give it to us. It's in a great neighborhood. It's exactly where I want to live. And then God didn't give it to you. But maybe the reason God didn't give it to you is because he knew that the couple that moved in across the street, you'd be able to connect really well with, and you're the best opportunity they have to find and follow Jesus. Like, God actually works through the things that we don't see coming. God works through the things that he doesn't give us. But the important thing to understand is that God is at work in either way. And that's worth being grateful for. Thinking back in my life, there's certain moments where I'm really glad that God knew better than me. Because my prayers, I'm really glad sometimes he didn't answer them. Like, I dated two girls before I started dating my wife. And both breakups, I ended up, like, it was that, like, teary, weepy, like, God, can't you make this work, please? Fix it. You crafted the solar system in 7 days. You can fix this. But then looking back, like, looking at my wife, looking at my family, like, looking at what God has provided, I'm just like, holy crap, God, thank you for not answering that. And the cool thing is, both girls that I did before, they found really awesome guys, got married to them. They're probably thinking, holy crap, God, I'm thankful you didn't answer Stephen's prayer. Right? But, like, how often does God not answer our prayers and we get so hung up on it? God, how come you didn't provide this? How come you didn't give this thing? Like, do you realize how good this is? And he's going, do you realize how bad that would be? But I think, Looking back, it's easy to see those unanswered prayers or those answers with no, with clarity. But when we're right in it, in the moment, that can be hard to see. It can be hard to be grateful for what God isn't giving us when we think we need it, or when we've convinced what we want is actually what we need. And the Bible actually gives us a way of overcoming those moments. Those moments when we encounter something that we really wanted that we didn't get, that can actually be something that would hold us back from what God currently is doing. And the answer is actually in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up." What I think is interesting there is that the writer actually says that there are weights that hold us back in the race that God has before us, and there are sins. I think there are some things that we want. There are some things that we pray. Is it a sin to ask for it? No. Is it a sin to hold on to it? No. But it is a weight that's holding you back from actually moving towards where God is wanting you to go. I think for some of us, we hold on to an expectation we had of what our life was going to look like. We hold on to an expectation of what God was going to provide us. We ask and ask and ask while maybe we're asking constantly for something that God doesn't want to provide us, because he knows what it'll actually bring into our life if he does. And so when it comes to these weights, like, it's not always something that's exactly sinful, but it's something that I'm desiring more than I'm desiring God. It's something that I'm desiring to have happen in my life more than I'm desiring closeness in my life to him. It continues, and he says, "Let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and he's now seated in the place of honor beside God's throne." So Hebrews tells us to keep our eyes on Jesus, to overcome those weights, to overcome that sin. Like, how do we run this race? But when did Jesus show this type of gratitude? Well, there's a moment, one of Jesus's last moments on earth. He was actually sitting down with the 12 disciples, the Last Supper. And the idea of sitting with the 12 disciples sounds like a great thing. Like, that's where Jesus belongs. Yeah, he's at the table, middle seat. I've seen the picture, right? But like that sounds great, but there's actually a problem. See, one of the 12 disciples actually planned on betraying Jesus, that he was a traitor. And so Jesus is, yes, he's surrounded by his closest followers, but there's one person at the table that doesn't have his best interest in mind, in fact, sold him out. And I wonder how many of us, we have a table full of blessings that God has given us, but we have that one thing. We have that one thing that stops us from being grateful. We have that one thing that we're holding on to. We have a bunch of people that we love being around, and then we have that one person that just rubs us wrong. We have that one family member, we have that one coworker, we have that one person in our life or one thing in our life that we've been holding on to, that like we're expecting it to look different. And even though everything else has our best interest, everything else seems great, the other 11 are awesome, the 12th one, God, can you fix this one? Like, I can't be grateful without it. What I think is so interesting is that Jesus doesn't fixate on that one. That actually, Luke 22, this is what Luke actually says Jesus did while he's surrounded by his followers, but he has a betrayer at the table. It says, Luke 22, verse 17, "Then he," Jesus, "took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come.' Then he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Two times, it says, at this table, Jesus gave thanks. While his betrayer was sitting next to him, or maybe across from him, Jesus leveraged this moment that I don't think any of us would look forward to. Like, I don't care how many friends you have at a table. If you found out that one person at the table sold you for money so that you will be killed, like, that's hard to be joyful about. I don't know about you. I don't care how good the dinner is. But Jesus leveraged this moment as an opportunity to give thanks to God. And what's so interesting is that that word, give thanks, in the Greek, it actually comes from two Greek words that are like a compound word, eucharisteo. And the eu there simply means good. And the charist actually means grace. That what God was actually doing was what Jesus was doing in this moment where he's surrounded by these guys, but one betrayer, he takes this moment to thank God for his good grace. I don't wonder how many of us struggle to be grateful, struggle to thank God. Even when God has filled our lives with blessings because of that one thing. Jesus didn't wait until the table was cleared. He didn't wait for Judas to leave. He thought this moment is as good a moment as any to thank God for. That God actually wants you to be grateful right now. He wants you to practice gratitude right now, and that might be hard in this moment. But it starts by remembering that God loves you and he's for you. Regardless of what your circumstances look like, that is always true. And then it moves to remembering that God has provided everything you need. There might be wants in your life. There might be things that you feel like, yeah, I need this thing. Like, I really feel like I need it bad. But maybe what God is trying to get you to do is simply get your attention so that you'll lean a little bit more on him in this moment, in this season. That he hasn't neglected you. Regardless of what life looks like, he hasn't neglected you. He hasn't rejected you. He hasn't left you. He's still right there. And when we understand that and we trust who God is, it frees us to be grateful right now for the God who's with us right now. I want you to bow your head, close your eyes. Maybe you're in the room and you heard that God is really good and great, but he also hates sin. And maybe for you, that's the biggest thing that's standing out, because you heard that God is really good to his kids, but you're not sure if you're one of his kids. What I want to make sure that you know is that God is in the business of adoption. That God deeply and dearly desires that you'd have a relationship with him, not because he's needy or needs you, but actually because he knows that he's the thing that you need desperately. That he is the source of hope, that he's the source of love, he's the source of belonging, he's the source of joy that you keep on looking for, he's the source of truth. All those things that you've been on a search for your entire life, by maybe just trying to fill your life with wants, by filling your life with things that you thought that you needed, the real thing that you've been needing, the real thing that you've been searching for is actually a relationship with this God. He's the only thing, the only being, the only one who can spiritually fulfill you. And so if you're ready to step into that relationship with God, this is what I want you to know. That he sent Jesus, his own son, to be a perfect sacrifice for our sin, our disobedience to God and our selfishness towards other people. We're all guilty of it. That Jesus lived a perfect life, free from sin, free from evil, loved people, was kind to people. Every moment of his life was lived within the will of God for his life. And yet he died on a cross for our sin, our wrongdoing. But then he rose from the dead after dying on that cross to conquer the power of sin and death so that your life doesn't have to be narrated by the search for fulfillment in the things that you can get out of life. That your life now can be penned by the God who the Bible calls is the author and perfecter of our faith. This God who wants to write a better story in your life. If you want that relationship with God, it only comes from believing in what Jesus has done. And so if you want that relationship with God, you believe what Jesus has done, I simply want you to pray this in the quietness of this moment. Jesus, I'm all in. Maybe you're a follower of Jesus, but there's a lot in your life that you want, but you don't have. Can I just challenge you on this? That God actually has given you everything that you need. And that he hasn't left you, he's still with you. And maybe at this moment in your life, the thing that God wants most for you is for you to want him most. Or maybe you're in the room and you're kind of overwhelmed because you're in a season that's been awesome. You're overwhelmed with gratitude because God's provided you a lot. That's great. But can I just remind you that God didn't bless you just to be blessed? That you're blessed to be a blessing, that God desires for you to share what he's given you with others. And maybe that's through our church, or maybe that's just through sharing with your neighbor. Maybe that's giving extra time to your neighbor. Maybe that's being caring and generous and loving on somebody in your life, giving them a gift card, taking them out to dinner, doing something for them. But can I just challenge you to not allow yourself to just be filled with gratitude, but overflow into generosity? That the maturation of joy is when we share it. And I'd actually say the maturation of generosity or peace or love or anything like that is when we are filled with it to the point of needing to share it. God, I thank you for you. I thank you for your son. I thank you for your sacrifice. I thank you for your word. I ask that you would help us live lives that are characterized by our generosity towards other people. But it doesn't come from being told that we're supposed to be generous at a certain time of the year. God, I ask that you would lead us to become people who are so filled with gratitude for who you are and what you've done in our lives that we can't help but to be generous to the people around us. God, I thank you once again for your word. I ask that you'd challenge us. I ask that you'd move us. I'd ask that you'd lead us to live different as a result of who you are and what you've done. Amen.